Well, here we are for another Bible class in the middle of what may be snow, which is hopefully going to melt immediately. But nevertheless, here we are. We will begin our Bible class momentarily after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here in order to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on the presentation this evening, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to talk about the Davy family for a moment. Connor Davy is on standby to go to Washington, D.C. He is in the Army National Guard, but not deployed yet. Early in the day he was, but that was canceled, but he is on standby. Abby Davy, this is Jim Davy's daughter. She is on standby to go to Springfield, since she lives in Illinois, to go to the Capitol there. And then Jake Davy, this is Mark's son. He lives in Kentucky now, so he's on alert for deployment. He may be called up either to the Capitol there, which is Frankfort, or possibly D.C. So please be in prayer for this Davy group here, Connor, Abby, and Jake Davy. In our Bible class, we're on page 209, and we are at point 20. I want to read the scripture that we terminated with last evening and then proceed. We looked at John 8, verses 31 and 33, and these verses read this way. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know," that's gnosko, that means to acquire knowledge from Scripture, "you will know the truth," that's aletheia, meaning it is divine truth and therefore absolute, "and the truth will make you free." And as I read this, I realized that's a typo. That was verse 32. So there are voices presently proclaiming the lie in opposition to the truth. This is typical in the devil's world. Their proclamations and intents are a part of a decades-long strategy to transform our society into a totalitarian nightmare. The strategy to do so is evident, but to us, possibly needs at least one voice as a reminder of the unrelenting momentum by the dark side to transform its strategy into a reality. Now, what I'm about to read to you is about 17 years old. When I first taught this and related it to you, I think it was something like October or November of 2019, which is about 17 months ago. This is from a gentleman who is was at the time that we're discussing him here. He was the governor of Colorado from the time of 1975 to 1987. In 2004, Mr. Lamb gave a speech before an immigration overpopulation conference in Washington, and the speech was entitled, "I Have a Plan to Destroy America." This shows a picture of him. I think that some of my, as I thought through this, flipping through my pages before Bible class started a few moments ago, that I had misspelled his name. I have, I think, in the text somewhere that it's spelled L-A-double-M, and as I got to my notes and double-checked that, the correct spelling is on page 209 and on this visual that you see before you. Just thought I'd show you a picture of this guy. This is the fellow when he was a governor originally in the period of 75 to 87, and then in 04, he was a governor no longer, of course, but he gave a speech on immigration overpopulation. There was a conference on this subject in Washington, D.C., and then he was asked to give an address among several others that were in attendance of this particular meeting. He entitled it, "I Have a Plan to Destroy America." It's interesting that 17 months ago, this was simply let's call it a prophecy by this former governor. of how he thought things were playing out in our client nation, and that these are the kinds of things that would culminate at some point into presenting quite a problem for the Commonwealth. It comes in 8 paragraphs, so listen to this. Paragraph 1, we must make America a bilingual, multicultural country. History shows, in my opinion, that no nation can survive the tension, conflict, and antagonism of two competing languages and cultures. It is a blessing for an individual to be bilingual. It is a curse for society to be bilingual. Scholar Seymour Martin Lipset put it this way. This is a quote. The histories of bilingual and bicultural societies that do not assimilate are histories of turmoil, tension, and tragedy. Canada, Belgium, Malaysia, Lebanon all face crises of national existence in which minorities press for autonomy, if not independence. Pakistan and Cyrus have divided. Nigeria suppressed an ethnic rebellion. France faces difficulties with its Basque, Bretons, and Corsicans. Paragraph 2. I would then invent multiculturalism and encourage immigrants to maintain their own culture. I would make it an article of belief that all cultures are equal, that there are no cultural differences that are important. I would declare it an article of faith that the black and Hispanic dropout rate is only due to prejudice and discrimination by the majority. Every other explanation would be out of bounds. Paragraph 3. We can make the United States a Hispanic Quebec without much effort. The key is to celebrate diversity rather than unity. As Benjamin Schwartz said in the Atlantic Monthly recently, the apparent success of our own multi-ethnic and multicultural experiment might have been achieved not by tolerance but by hegemony. Without the dominance that once dictated ethnocentricity and what it meant to be an American, we are left with only tolerance and pluralism to hold us together. I would encourage all immigrants to keep their own language and culture. I would replace the melting pot metaphor with a salad bowl metaphor. It is important to ensure that we have various cultural subgroups living in America, reinforcing their differences rather than Americans emphasizing their similarities. Paragraph 4. Having done this, I would make our fastest growing demographic group the least educated. I would add a second underclass, unassimilated, undereducated, and antagonistic to our population. I would have this second underclass have a 50% dropout rate from school. Paragraph 5. I would then get the big foundations and big businesses to give these efforts lots of money. I would invest in ethnic identity, and I would establish the cult of victimology. I would get all minorities to think their lack of success was all the fault of the majority. I would start a grievance industry blaming all minority failure on the majority population. Paragraph 6. I would establish dual citizenship and promote divided loyalties. I would celebrate diversity. Diversity is a wonderfully seductive word. It stresses differences rather than commonalities. Diverse people worldwide are mostly engaged in hating each other, that is, when they're not killing each other. A diverse, peaceful, or stable society is against most historical precedent. People undervalue the unity it takes to keep a nation together, and we can take advantage of this myopia. Look at the ancient Greeks. Dorff's World History tells us the ancient Greeks believed they belonged to the same race. They possessed a common language and literature and worshiped the same gods. All Greece took part in the Olympic Games and honored Zeus and venerated the shrine of Apollo at Delphi. The common enemy, Persia, threatened their liberty, yet all these bonds together are not strong enough to overcome two factors, local patriotism and geographical conditions that nurtured political divisions. If we can put the emphasis on the pluribus instead of the unum, we can balkanize America as surely as Kosovo. Now, I want to break down the Latin here of e pluribus unum. It's translated, the e means out of, pluribus means many, and unum means one. That's the motto of the United States of America. So he says, put the emphasis on the pluribus, that's the many, instead of the unum, the one. It should be the other way around, the one out of many. In other words, everybody has the same culture. Paragraph number 7, having made America a bilingual, bicultural country, having established multiculturalism, having the large foundations fund the doctrine of victimology, I would next make it impossible to enforce our immigration laws. I would develop a mantra that because immigration has been good for America, it must always be good. I would make every individual immigrant sympatric. Sympatric is defined below, occurring within the same geographical area, overlapping in distribution, taking place without geographical separation. In other words, that would be assimilation. And ignore the cultural impact. Paragraph 8. Lastly, I would censor Victor Davis Hanson's book, Mexifornia. And this is a cover of the book. I mentioned it last time, about, I think it's 17 months ago. And those individuals, I made comment here that the book was no longer available. It was copyrighted. I forget the exact copyright, but I think it was around 2000. And Victor Davis Hanson is a citizen of California. He has a ranch in the, Central Valley, somewhere along in there. And Fresno, I think. And he's been a writer, a historian, and he's a part of the Hoover Institution, which is at Stanford University. And so he's a brilliant writer, and you may see him interviewed from time to time on television. So this man is saying you need to censor Victor Davis Hanson's book, Mexifornia. This book is dangerous. It exposes my plan to destroy America. So please, if you feel that America deserves to be destroyed, please don't buy this book. This guy is on to my plan, end quote. So note this, Hanson's expose of this Luciferian strategy published in 2007, that was the publication date, is no longer available from Amazon or Barnes & Noble. It seems that Lamb's wish has been fulfilled. But you will note on the visual here, if you're interested, a link to Amazon. The title Mexifornia is available online at that website. So Governor Lamb is, in order to certify his recommendations for cultural collapse, this is in the 1990s, reiterated them in 2004 with his tongue, and that was some 15 years later. Now, his suggestions have been adopted full bore by the ululations of modern brown shirts whose ideas of governing America would tempt Adolf Hitler to inspire a reboot. You can go through the 8 paragraphs here that Governor Lamb mentioned in 2007. Let me go back to check the date here. I think that it was 2004 when his original speech was given. So that you can do the math on that, but that's about 17 years. So this takes you to the 1990s when he was governor, retired from doing 2 terms of governor in Colorado. He reiterated them in 2004. So he came up with these ideas in the 1990s. And so that takes you back a little over 2 decades. So he was able to envision things that were going on then, and possibly he began to realize these situations were occurring while he was governor of Colorado. So anyhow, time has passed. He reiterated these things at the lectures in Washington, D.C. in 2004. So his suggestions have been adopted full bore by the ululations of modern brown shirts. The brown shirts were these guys in Germany prior to World War II. And they were a young crowd. They were actually police that would roam the streets in the various cities of Germany. And they wore a brown uniform, and therefore they became known as brown shirts. And, of course, Hitler came to power along about that time, and he wanted to adapt these guys into his organization, which is ultimately what he did. And so these brown shirts were those that would go around and, let's say, enforce Hitler's laws in the way that he desired. So Governor Lamb's guidelines for the systematic destruction of client nation America have, over the course of one generation, germinated in the souls of students who were completely indoctrinated into the socialist lie. Now, that concept there is something that I have been trying to point out to you pretty much over the course of my ministry here. A couple of Sundays from now will be my 36th anniversary of being here, so that's a pretty good while. And over the course of those 36 years, I have addressed the issue of the cultural decline of our client nation, perceiving to some degree at least the 8 points that Governor Lamb mentioned in what I just recited for you. These things occur repeatedly in nations, and it's because always of a loss of thought. And so these ideas that, emerged in the time of Hitler was nothing new that's under the sun. All client nations have a problem at some point because of the loss of thought. The thought that is lost has to do with the Word of God. And so when the client nations for Gentiles began in Rome and it failed somewhere around the 900s, then everything began to systematically move westward as far as client nations were concerned, until ultimately it ran out of land and therefore found itself in England. And England at that point had a problem with the two cultures, one Catholic and the other Protestant. So the Protestant concepts emerged in the 1500s, Luther being one of them, and there were others like Calvin. And this began to permeate into the client nations of Western Europe. And therefore, some took sides for the Catholics, others for the Protestants. And the Protestants in England bolted on the system because they, from time to time, would be under the aegis of a Catholic king. And so they wanted to get away from that, so ultimately they got on a boat and traveled here. And in doing that, they were looking for religious freedom. That was the motivation, that was the idea, that was the principle. And all of these people gathered together, they made their way to the Netherlands, they got on a boat, and they floated away. And that started the United States of America. And when they arrived there, the idea was freedom of religion. They were not trying to do anything else other than get away from England under the aegis of a Catholic monarchy. So we have we don't have that problem in our client nation now, because over a century we have pretty much pecked away at Orthodox Christianity within the churches, within the schools, within the Commonwealth. And so when people put the church out on the street and say, this is the church that gathers here, the question has to arise in those that pass by, I wonder what their theology might happen to be. And so there are denominations that pretty much will tell you that, except there are branches of the denominations. The Presbyterians have at least two. The Baptists have, I don't know, a carload of different ones. And then, of course, there's the Methodist, and they don't really have a theology. And so although they have church on the front lawn, they do not have much of a theology to communicate when they go inside. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because my wife was a Methodist before I married her. And so I used to go to the Methodist church over there with her and my friends. We had a rotation. The Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches were within one block of each other. And we were told by our parents we would go to church on Sundays. And so we decided we'd do a rotation. So we'd do Baptist on one Sunday, and the next Sunday Presbyterian, the next Sunday the Methodist. And the thing I realized, since I was a Baptist, when I was at the Methodist church, there was nothing going on there, and the guy in the pulpit didn't have much to say. But they did have entertainment. and we were entertaining ourselves because in the roof, a huge oval roof that had about 50 lights stuck in it, little light bulbs, and we could look up into the ceiling, and each of us would see if we could come up with the same number of lights in that ceiling, and that got us through the hour. But when we went to the Presbyterian church, they had a guy there that was a pretty good preacher, I thought. I would nod my head every now and then at something he would say. Then over at the Baptist church, well, I was, you know, I'm in the cradle roll over there, so I had a pretty good idea of what was going on out of that guy's mouth. That was Dr. Ammerman. He was excellent at putting you to sleep. But nevertheless, we sat on the back row and tried to keep our heads up. Here's my point. Christianity is powerful when it is communicated from the original languages and people, let's say, orient and adjust their thinking based on the exegesis of those two languages. And because you have interest in the power of the word, which is true, that's aletheia, then you want to know the depths of the meanings and the doctrines and therefore the power of the words involved that can communicate to you the absolute truth of the Word of God from God Himself. And there's a system to do that. It's called the local church. So my point here is that when a client nation begins to die, it's because there is a lack of those who will teach doctrine from the original languages or those who are not interested in serious study of the Word of God. And if they are not interested, then they're not going to go and be bored. That's why I say I do a boring Bible class, because if we could get a bunch of Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists in this church and say, we're going to have everybody's welcome and come in here. At halftime, they would sprint for the streets. That's what I mean by boring. Governor Lamb's guidelines for the systematic destruction of client nation America have, over the course of one generation, germinated in the souls of students who were completely indoctrinated into the socialist lie. I argue with point 25. That was going on for 75 years. It's now a century, 1920-ish up to 2020-ish. So Lamb's surname recalls Jeremiah's idiom in Jeremiah 11:19, like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, to describe the system by which an ever-growing number of people are willingly buying the lie. And the lie is absolutely on a roll in this country. People are making things up that are absolutely ludicrous and claiming them to be true. And everybody else is nodding their heads and saying, you're absolutely correct about that. And therefore, you can go to the scripture and find out that people are believing the lie. Jesus warned about this. Those that wrote the epistles warned about this. You will believe the lie. And so it is. So Jeremiah concludes verse 19 with the observation, I did not know that they had devised plots against me. It's dangerous to tell the truth. James's strategy is to alert believers to the danger and impact caused by the unbridled tongue, and he uses several illustrations. First of all, horses' bits in verse 3, ships' rudders, verse 4, and fire's flames in verse 5. So Governor Lamb has used both his pen and his small tongue to ignite a large forest. His impact on the client nation started with his strategy to destroy the country. And now a growing host of tongues are communicating his cosmic strategy. Now I want to emphasize that Lamb took the part of someone who is teaching the lie. He wanted to communicate how some volunteer could therefore develop a system to tear down the country. And so he enucleated that to this crowd in Washington, D.C. He said, if I were to destroy the country, here are the 8 steps that I would follow. Now a growing host of tongues are communicating the cosmic lie. So Lamb illustrates the principles that James is addressing. See, this goes back to the first century now. There's nothing new under the sun. But this is the first century. This is A.D. 1 up to somewhere around A.D. 44-ish. And so Jesus Christ, since James is his half-brother, Jesus Christ has come through. He was born around B.C. 2 and lived to A.D. 33. And he lived with Joseph and Mary, and there were siblings, one of whom was James. And so after his death, about 5 to 7 years later, James decides to write this book. So he knows a little bit about the Messiah. He finally came around to God's way of thinking and realized that his oldest brother, named Jesus, was the Messiah. And now he's decided he has the gift of communication, and he is going to relate doctrinal concepts to his congregation there in Jerusalem. And in doing so, what is he going to accomplish? He's going to accomplish the concept of getting across to these people one of the basic ideas that Jesus Christ taught throughout his ministry. There were many things he had to say, but one of them had to do with the royal law. And I've been through it with you. I've lost track of the number because there are so many, but there must be 15 or 20 or more references in the Old and New Testaments about the royal law. And that's how you get along in a society that is fallen, which is what everybody is always in the devil's world. Lucifer runs this show. And so you do have some, let's call it peace and tranquility in a client nation for a period of time. And that's when the majority of the people buy into and then execute the principles found in the Word of God. And therefore, the great prosperity emerges during those periods of time. But inevitably, the dark side always gets the upper hand because there's a systematic loss of thought over a period of time. Therefore, bottom up is the Luciferian strategy. Forget about the adults, get the children. Propagandize them. Do it over and over for as many decades as it takes to convert the population to Lucifer's ways. And he's very good at it, and he's done it many times. So this strategy illustrates what can destroy any organization, that's society, families, schools, businesses, and worst of all, churches. I believe that the tongue causes more damage to congregations than any other factor. Now the strategy to hush wagging tongues was delivered at Shreveport in September 2019 with the study, "I Am Telling You the Truth," in quotes, by the way. That's a quote from Christ. And so I didn't want to name it, "I am telling you the truth," like it's something I would be telling the people at Shreveport. I put it in quotes so nobody would misunderstand who came up with that. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the phalanx is in disarray, it may be reordered by controlling the tongue, refraining from gossip by submitting to truth found in Scripture, and subsequently dousing the flames of the tongue's machinations. This is one of my favorite. This gives credit to Victor Davis Hanson again. Also, its illustration, I think is best way to pull it, is in Gates of Fire. Stephen Pressfield is the guy that wrote that book. And when I read that book, after about 5 or 10 pages, I went and found a yellow marker and red pens. All the way through that book, there was doctrine everywhere I looked. And it wasn't about doctrine. It was about how the Greeks fought wars, how they trained their soldiers, how they prepared them to be in the phalanx, which defended the walls of these Greeks. And so they're down at Sparta specifically. And Sparta had enemies, including Athens. And so when people came down to take their piece of real estate, they had to get inside the walls. And so to defend, they would go somewhere else, and they would have battles on fields of blood anywhere else you find in Greece. There were several of these battles that would take place. And this guy described how they would take place and how you trained the upcoming military recruitment. And they started with kids at approximately 6 years of age. That's when you join the army. When they had a battle, a lot of people were going to die. And so there were always those that were being prepared beforehand. And so in a client nation, I'm not saying the Greeks had a client nation at this point. What I'm saying to you is they understood how to stay alive, and the way to do that was have a strong military establishment. And so you start out educating these people who are 6 years old, and after they've been through a number of battles, and there's been a pruning effect, people get killed in those front ranks. But these are the veterans that have been in these battles and have survived it and have learned from those battles the tactics that they needed to therefore utilize in the next occasion they confront an enemy. And so these are veterans here that have been through many battles, and they were referred to as front rankers. They started out back down here. They started at 6 years old. But when you get here, you've got the veterans here, and they were called the promakoi, which meant these are the front rankers, these are the veterans, these are the people who know how to hold the unit, the phalanx, together. And when the phalanx breaks, it's just everybody scatters and does the best they can. So the idea here is to hold the phalanx together. And these people, therefore, had the responsibility to do that. And they used these spears. I hope you can see that. And so people in the back had to hold theirs up in the air. These guys, their end of their spear is right here, this rank right here. Here's the end of their spear, so they're up here. This is doing the battle right here. Then, of course, they had their sabers and swords. But this is the idea of the Greek phalanx. And so the strategy to hush wagging tongues was delivered at Shreveport, and the sword of the Spirit was what was being communicated there. How is it you defend your soul against incoming flak from the dark side? Well, you have to have some ordinance, and the ordinance is the Word of God. So we'll try to be a front ranker. Now, the antidote to chaos in the soul is acquisition of truth. Belief that it is immune to alteration, and confident that when applied to life and circumstances, God will honor His Word. He always honors His Word because it is absolute. And when it is in the soul of a believer and is applied by the believer, God honors His Word wherever it is found. That is why I say to you, you do not have the option to be afraid at this particular moment in Client Nation America. You have the power of the Word of God in your soul. So don't mistrust that. James uses the flame of fire to illustrate the uncontrolled tongue. It feeds off the underbrush of itching ears. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at the King James Version of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. We'll note verse 4 a little later. But let's see how it reads in the King Jimmy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. That's what's going on when a client nation is in decline, and they have teachers. And the teachers, you want the ears are itching for something that will aggrandize your lust patterns. That's what's going on there. So they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Ah, nuts. Itching ears right here. And then, of course, it goes on to say, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, that's aletheia, being in the Greek here, and shall be turned to fables. Fables have to do with the dark side's propaganda. Now, this letter to Timothy is probably the last epistle Paul wrote and serves as a warning of things to come within the zeitgeist of the Roman Empire and the impact this will have on the people. So Paul is writing all the way up to the 60s. Of course, he was executed. You well know that. But the things he got done, he finished everything the Holy Spirit intended for him to put in writing. And he did it in the Koine Greek. And we've had a study on that, I think, about a year ago. Spiritual downtrends are the unseen cause of general apostasy in the land, which is summarized by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And among these downtrends, Paul confirms that, quote, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Count on that. There are those in our society that do not like the fact that the first clause of the First Amendment to the Constitution has to do with free exercise. You get to come here and sit down face to face with a pastor teacher in a local church and grow in grace. And over the course of a year now, we're deep into January, over the course of a year, many have been propagandized to stay away from their churches. And they made these decisions because they were told this is the proper thing to do to stay alive. Fine. Our policy here is anybody who comes in the front door, I'll teach them. And those who want to stay somewhere else, then we've got electronic contrivances for that. But regardless of those things, that's free exercise. I still suspect this. I suspect, among many other things, that keeping people out of churches was one of the things they intended to use the coronavirus for, was to keep them out of churches if they possibly could. The Word of God, the dark side knows this, but the Word of God's alive and powerful, and they didn't need people in churches learning the Word of God, and therefore learning that they had the responsibility before God Almighty to avoid fear. And you're responsible for your own life, so you just make your choices, and that's fine with me. But I'm saying there was an underlying strategy to that. That's my point. And it worked pretty good. The antidote to chaos in the soul is acquisition of truth, belief that it is immune to alteration, and confident that when applied to life and circumstances, God will honor His word. So, James uses the flame of fire to illustrate the uncontrolled tongue. It feeds off the underbrush of itching ears. And I think I've got my itching ears. No. See my itching ears. See, back that up to the phalanx. Yeah, right here. Right here. Having itching ears. I want to emphasize this, because when it comes to historical downtrends, people are lured into the dark side's propaganda that tells them whatever these other people, whoever it happens to be, parents, you know, teachers back in the day, those who have influence over you, page 212, is where I want to be right now. People who have influence over you will say to you, no, that stuff over there is just something people find necessary to do. There's no impact there historically. And whatever they're learning is not really applicable in a modern society. What we're saying to you is that we've developed a system whereby you are free to do whatever you want to do. You have your own free will, and you can choose to do things without these restraints that people in religion want to put on you. These restraints are just to keep you under control. And they tell you there's a God somewhere that ensures them. But I'm telling you that that's just philosophy at best. And so what you need to do is come over here and let us tell you how to live a very relaxed life. And then they'll propagandize. I mean, this has been going on for a century. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Who's got the itching ears here? Not the teachers, the students. This letter to Timothy is probably the last epistle Paul wrote. So spiritual downtrends are the unseen cause of general apostasy in the land. And Paul summarized these. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. Among these downtrends, Paul confirms that all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And this is a heads up to Timothy to, quote, proclaim the word, be alert when it is convenient and when it is inconvenient. Discipline, reprimand, and encourage with steadfastness and by means of doctrinal teachings. It is the pastor's duty to counter historical downtrends by communicating aletheia. The word of God is true, immutable, in stone. And that's what aletheia means. And that is in opposition to the lie, which is muthos, translated myths in the New American Standard at 2 Timothy 4:4. Now, historical downtrends in a client nation are the explicit results of the loss of doctrinal thought among the people. Where did that come from? Well, there are many sources, but it best starts in kindergarten. If you want to mold the way a person thinks, start in the very early stages of learning how to put words together. If the truth is rejected, then a vacuum occurs in the souls of believers and unbelievers alike, into which rushes human viewpoint and all its various levels of the lie, varied and sundried. So, Paul indicates that in this historical context, that a cultural spiritual decline will occur by the use of the predictive future middle indicative of the verb ami, will come. I've got 15 points here. Number one, this is prophetic about the spinoff from positive volition toward the Word of God resulting in historical downtrends. And this is through the various stages of reversionism. So where do these reversionistic ideas result? Where do they come from? Well, they come from the dark side. Who runs that? Lucifer. Who communicates this? His fallen angels. How do they do that? They indwell certain unbelievers. The certain unbelievers then communicate whatever the dark side promotes, and therefore it's communicated to those homo sapiens who will give it a hearing with their itching ears. So let's quickly go through the 8 stages. Reaction and distraction, that means you have wrong priorities. Whatever you do in order to aggrandize the way you think, and there are many legitimate things, courses you can take. You can also be involved in a profession that requires you to study the idiosyncrasies of that organization. All of that is legitimate. But intermeshed among these things have to do with a lie. So wrong priorities emerge from that. There's rejection of authority that ultimately occurs among children whose communicators of whatever subject propagandize them against systems of authority. So there's a lack of objectivity, there's hypersensitivity among these people, retaliation due to perceived wrongs. Life is not fair. There are other people who get in your way. They have wrong ideas, etc. You have to learn how to deal with that. Then there are bad decisions, self-fragmentation, addiction. That's everywhere now. I don't understand a person that can't control their own lives to the point that they have to take a chemical to get through the day. There had to be a first day out on that. And you got to ask the question, what was going on in that person's soul that enabled them to use their volition from an inventory absent in my understanding, but a propaganda missive of some kind that said, this is really a good thing to do, and not having any defense department in your soul to say, I want to check that out. And once you do it, it's hard to get rid of it. Frantic search for happiness is the desire. And if you can't get happy, then you have not tried to find a source. And the source is the Word of God. And if anything that gives you comfort, it's knowing the immutability of the Word of God, and it's in your soul, and God will honor that. So frantic search for happiness means you don't have that power. Comprehension for compensation for frustration, discouragement, loneliness, on and on it goes. Operation Boomerang, failure to assuage the reactor factors associated with the frantic search, causes these factors to be therefore intensified, and frustration becomes rage and so on. Then there's emotional revolt. Things didn't play out the way you wanted, but now you're all hooked, and now you're emotional, and you have emotional breakdown. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, locked-in negative volition, phase 5. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life, antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use gap, unresponsive to doctrine, and on that goes. Then there's blackout of the soul. This is soul shutdown. This is the advanced stages of reversionism. The vacuum in the soul causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucking into the soul the concepts, the thought process, and doctrines of demons. So now you've joined the dark side's academy of cosmic didactics. Scar tissue of the soul, build up of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. Rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall, and then reverse process. Total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. On and on it goes. But that's a summary, and that's what's going on here. The first point under what Paul is talking about in the will come is this is prophetic about the spinoff from positive volition toward the Word of God, resulting in historical downtrends through various stages of reversionism. That when a person gets to that point, he is an enemy of the commonwealth, and therefore is sucking off the population because of his poor decisions that have to be dealt with. Then, too, the gnomic future stresses the fact that negative volition to serious biblical teaching has the predictable result of being influenced by evil. It specifies categories predicated on the Luciferian strategies of the times. Negative volition to serious biblical teaching. That's where we are. Young people do not want to go to church. A serious study. I mean, they go to church with all the singing and everything. That's fine. But what they're missing is the way to think. And so I guess that there's some young people listening to me bloviate right now on the internet because there's no young people here today. All these people are fully grown that are here today. But the young people. And you hear me bloviate about this and you say, well, you know, get off your toot. Well, I've been at this 36 years and the control of my toots is wearing out. You're losing the country. And there's nothing unusual about that. There have been many to precede you in the contest. And they've all failed. The current strategy is the function of progressive propaganda dominating the souls of the dominant segment of society. This boldly promotes things in stark opposition to freedom, characterized by the blind arrogance of what Paul describes as myths, which is muthos in 2 Timothy 4:4. Therefore, Bible doctrine is gradually ignored in favor of the lie communicated by the curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Absence of the truth from the biblical absolutes allows the sin nature the freedom to indulge in the various lust patterns that are common to man. And you have at least 10 lust patterns available to you in every cell of your body called the sin nature. And your volition can invite them into your soul and you will follow their leadership. Let's take a look at this. I want, first of all, not to look at verse 3, but verse 4. They will continue to turn away their ears from the truth. Now, this is 2 Timothy, excuse me. And he uses the word truth here. And who is he talking about? We're going to come back to verse 3 in a minute. But we have to read it now so you'll know about the absence of truth. For the time will come when reversionists will not listen willingly to sound doctrine. Will not do so. See, at one point they may have been listening, but then they decided, I don't believe that, or I'm not going to go by that, I don't think that's true, or this is too hard, or whatever the excuse is. Not listen willingly to sound doctrine, but according to their own lust patterns, will accumulate to themselves false teachers. People, now you've got your ear is involved here. Remember that. It's itching, and it wants to hear something that satisfies your lust patterns. That's the idea going on here. Because they have an itching ear, that's, we have natho, and then akoe, to satisfy their own desires. So the phrase itching ear we'll get to later, but I wanted to point out what is the opposite of what's going on in verse 3. They will continue to turn away their ears from the truth. That's aletheia. This is immutable absolutes. And when you find aletheia and a context in which aletheia is found in Scripture, then it is telling you this is right out of the mind of God and therefore immutable. It never changes, and therefore God honors whatever's in your soul that classifies itself as absolute truth. So they will turn away their ears from aletheia, absolute truth, and go to the lie. Instead, they glom on to myths, muthos, and that's best translated the cosmic lie from the dark side. And you bought into this. The people who communicate this to you are really, apparently, very nice people who are very interested in your good health, mentally and physically. They're on the faculty of the Satanic Academy. Now, point 6, let's look at verse 3. To facilitate these behaviors, the reversionist rejects sound doctrine. The present active participle, hugeino. And hugeino plus the noun didaskalia means doctrine. So sound doctrine is the way this is phrased in 2 Timothy 4:3. So let's take a look at that. For the time will come when reversionists will not listen willingly to sound doctrine. And there's the word, that words there. You have them in your text. But we're going to do something differently now. According to their own lust patterns, will accumulate to themselves false teachers. How do you accumulate these? You go where they are. You listen to what they have to say. You do what they suggest you do. Because they have an itching ear. The truth is something they've rejected. Absolute, undeniable truth has been rejected, and now that is dismissed as the lie, and they go to the lie and believe that to be true. That's inversion of thought. So we have ganetho akoi, to satisfy their own desires. That's lust pattern there. And there are 10 of them, so they've chosen a few. Now the phrase itching ear refers to curiosity that looks for interesting and juicy bits of information. The itching is relieved by the messages of the new teachers. Not the pastors, but the new teachers. And that's from the definition, is from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature. How does a culture arrive at this sad denouement? The loss of thought within the culture gradually altered the absolute truths of the immutable Word of God. That's important for me to explain that terminology here. This is describing something that goes on in the soul of an individual. Okay, now let's take a look at 7. How does a culture arrive at this sad denouement? the loss of thought within the culture. So there's influence that comes from the dark side that has infused itself into the culture of the resident client nation. Gradually altered the absolute truth. See the wording here? Altered is in contradistinction to absolute. But the dark side is able to communicate the lie in such a way that the absolute truths of the immutable Word of God are considered to be the lie. And when absolute truth is ignored, what is immutable is rejected in exchange for human viewpoint, which is accepted as a new normal. A new normal. And there's verse 3 again. Now, how does this evil transformation occur? Paul describes this by the lust for having one's ears tickled. This phrase is made up of present middle participle of kanetho. The lust to hear something pleasing, and the noun is akoe, the ear, and it's translated itching ears. But it is, therefore, not literal, but explaining something going on in the soul of the individual. What he is looking for is something to aggrandize his lust pattern. And the Bible, with its absolute truths, is not doing that, but calling him to task about the way he's thinking, he or she. And therefore, the way he or she thinks has to do with tendencies to go to the dark side because of the propaganda that is communicated in the schools and elsewhere by teachers. And therefore, the itching ear is, I want to hear something different from what's being communicated at the church, from the Word of God. And the pastor there always squawks about aletheia and how it's absolute truth. But that's not what I'm hearing from my professors, and they have degrees. They've been to school, and they've got these teaching degrees. They're called Dr. Jones and Dr. Johnson. And they've been to Harvard and Columbia. And therefore, these people, they know what's going on. And my ears are itching to hear what they've got to say, to aggrandize my lust pattern. Now, don't you think for one minute that I am suggesting that I am making this up on the fly. I've been at this for 48 years total. And I have worked at universities, and I've been to one. And I know exactly what's going on here. It is a creeping disease that finally got some momentum, and now the momentum has aggrandized in our society to the point to where now our client nation structure is in danger. And I absolutely am fine with the fact that nobody believes this. Now, understand the decline of a client nation and some of the indicators of the loss of thought. So it's not that I'm going to lose sleep over this. I have to communicate to you what's going on in 2 Timothy, and when they talk about the itching ears, why the ears itching. And he wrote this in the first century, for Pete's sakes. When absolute truth is rejected, the lust pattern is free to apply his desire for the moment, which varies among the individuals. Now, the verb itching is metaphorical, indicating that reversionist lust patterns vary, but each person is free to apply whatever resources satisfies his urge of the moment. That is, therefore, a concept that does not go for an inventory of ideas, but for the imputations into the soul by the lust pattern. We see this tendency presently in our society. Progressives have collectively assumed certain standards that are generally accepted among them as the way things ought to be, not the way things are now. So these critical deviations are in stark opposition to the establishment standards of society that have predominated from the beginning of our republic. And those who comply with the new normal are considered righteous, while those who hold to culture's long-established standards are verbally berated and often violently threatened or even assaulted. So here is an excellent description of Paul's use of kanetho as a metaphor in 2 Timothy 4:3. I'll read these and we'll call it off. Figurative for curiosity that looks for interesting and juicy bits of information. This itching is relieved by the messages of new teachers. The itching referred to here is an idiom that also gets very close to the idea of Paul's meaning here. Itch for or have an itch, also itch to, have a persistent, restless craving for, as in Dean has an itch for excitement, or Chris is itching to go around the world. And those examples come from the English language circa 1500. Well, we've run out of time and I've got to stop this. But we will resume our study here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be here this evening and to study your immutable word. It remains alive and powerful, but its power must be aggrandized into the souls of believers, retained in the stream of consciousness, referenced under pressure, and applied to the circumstances confronted by us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Enable us to recall and apply in the proper manner as we confront the audacities of the current zeitgeist. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.